We're going to be looking again this morning. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 through 28. And then we'll be looking also in Genesis chapter 2 verses 15 through 25. If you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 through 28. This is God's holy, infallible, immutable, inspired word. Receive it as such. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Today I want us to continue our study on the divine framework of the family, which is one facet of the broader sermon series, Reforming, Not Conforming. Please remember that the family is the scaffolding of the church and society. Reformation must begin at home. It cannot begin in the church because families make up the local church. It must begin in the home, which will inevitably bring reform to the local church. And now let us continue, though, our examination of the framework of the family as defined and designed by God. When we speak, remember, when we're speaking the divine framework of the family, I mean God's good design and will for the family as he has revealed it to us in his word. We don't allow the culture to define what a family is or anything of the sort. We go back to the word of God. Last week we ended on the divine purpose. We were looking at divine purposes, and we got to helpmate, and that's really about as far as we got. And we didn't even get all the way through that point. And today we have a whole list here, I see, of points that I put down. And so I hope we can get to a couple of those anyway. But last week we did. We ended with helpmate. Complementarianism, not egalitarianism. And that's what we're talking about here. The Marriage Institute was God's way of providing for man a helpmate. That's what we looked at last week. I'm not going to go back over all that and just preach the same sermon. We're going to have to move on, but we're going to do just a short review. Remember that the woman completes man or complements man. And remember, look over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Right there it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." That's God's estimation of the man being alone. That's his assessment. And he says it's not good for her to be alone. So he's going to make him a helpmate. And so God made man a suitable helpmate. And she was perfectly fitted or fashioned for man. The two, they complement each other by design. That's all by design. The two fit like a glove, you could say, perfectly fitted or fashioned for a hand. And the two, they move together in perfect harmony. The two, they do life together. You put a glove on, the glove goes wherever you go. They work together in harmony. It's the same idea. That's what the two are meant to do. They complement each other. That's what they do. They complement each other. And they move in tandem. And this was God's design from the beginning. And she wasn't to be a doormat. No, she's a helpmate. That's the design. And nevertheless, the woman is subordinate to the man, which is by design. God designs, you know, think about his design. His design ensures a unity and harmony and cooperation by establishing leadership or headship in the family. There has to be a leader. There has to be someone to lead the family. Just like you would want one person giving a charge if you're about ready to go into battle. You don't want 1,500 people giving 1,500 different orders. You're a dead man. You're going to be wiped out. There needs to be one leading the charge. And you don't need a consensus from the family. The man is to lead the family. That's his role. That's his duty. And we're going to look at that, the headship, in a couple weeks. We'll look at that a little more in depth. But consider, you know, another point of complementarianism. We looked at this quickly last week. Isn't the plow work, just consider, isn't the plow work, it's easier. It's made easier by having, what, two oxen are yoked together instead of just one. And God has given the first family a mandate, as you know, to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which commandment could not be fulfilled apart from a male and female. You got to have a male and a female to have babies. That's just all there is to it. I don't care what the culture says. They're nuts. That's all there is to it. God's given them over. God says, and God's right, you have to have a male and a female so that they could fulfill that creation mandate to go and fill the earth. But also, you know, he commanded the first family to subdue the earth and rule over it. You know, they were actually keepers of the ground. And God commanded them to work the ground, to care for the ground, or literally to subdue it and rule over it. They were to do that. They were to cultivate and sow and tend to the plants and the trees, and so that they would have produced food. Their food would be provided was through their actually working the land. And they had to garden, something some of us probably hate, but otherwise they'd starve to death. But, you know, some have speculated even that the Garden of Eden was only a place. It was a specific place on the face of the earth that was the only place on the face of the earth that was furnished with vegetation and grass and trees and animals in the beginning. And then the rest of the earth was left barren until it could be cultivated and worked so that the, you know, so that it wouldn't just be out of control. But I'm not real sure about that theory. But we do know that the one creation order and ordinance was given. One of the creation ordinances was the Sabbath day, and in the Sabbath day, it was actually interwoven into the Sabbath day, into that Sabbath day creation ordinance, that they would only work that 6 days, but they would work. And you see that in Genesis 2, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but he does say that the Word of God says that thus the heavens and the earth were furnished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. He rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And so there establishes a pattern for a 6 day week. And we're to work, though. That's what we're to do. And that was before the fall. And so they were to work the ground, and from the ground would come their food. And so we have two of them, though. We have the working together in. And you got these two who are yoked together, and they're working the ground together, and they're caring, and they're cultivating and planting and all that. That's what they're to do. And that's all by design, though. And then they're supposed to have children, and you put your children out there so that they can do all the work. But you're, you know, that helps. He just didn't design it so that it just be a single man or woman left all alone to do the work. And, you know, but from that marriage union or covenant would children be birthed, and from it then the whole earth would be populated with little image bearers. That was all God's design, God's plan. And remember that it's only from within the framework of the family that children may be conceived without sin. Only within the family. Only. Now that's countercultural. But that's what God's word clearly reveals. Think of the divine wisdom, though, behind the created order. You have all these creation ordinances here. Some say there's only two. I see a couple more, but whatever. Marriage, Sabbath, work, and procreation, etc., etc. You can go on and on. All those are in the beginning. They're all right there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it's perfect design, though. That's what I'm getting at. It's perfect. God's good design cannot be improved upon. It's glorious. You can't improve on it. You can't. And yet men and women in the church and outside the church, they seek to twist and pervert God's good design for the family. And they do so for the sake of self-promotion and self-interest. And they do it over and over again. And that's why the culture is in the mess it's in. They're not doing life and family and church God's way. And so there's what you get. Chaos. Corruption, catastrophe. That's what you get. Because all they do is say, hath God really said? Hath God really said? Really? Procreation, the creation mandate. Again, here's another purpose, a divine purpose for the marriage union. It's for procreation, which we've already talked about a little bit. Again, we won't spend a lot of time on these. God has blessed the marriage bed as the primary means for procreation. The family is God's good design for populating the earth. We've already seen that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. What do you have here in Genesis 1:28? God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I've made you so that you each have these particular individual biological components that allow you to actually do that. I've designed it in that way. I designed the man to be a man so that he could do his part, and the woman, she can do her part, and we don't need to go into all that. But I'm just saying, get serious. Really, how else could they fulfill that creation mandate? God designed them in such a way where they complement one another. And there you have it. And even after, you know, the flood, you know, some people want to say after the fall and after the flood and all this, the creation mandate was given again to Noah and his family. You notice how God saved their, he saved a family, and he saved them so that then they could go and continue the creation mandate in Genesis 9 and verse 7. He says, after, you know, the flood waters receded and all that, and he says, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it." And he was talking to Noah and his children. Go and be fruitful and multiply. And, you know, even over in Malachi chapter 2 and 15, we know that God, we looked at this last week, I think, Malachi 2:15, and he says here, "And did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." So that was why he made the two one. He's speaking of the marriage covenant, that covenant relationship that was all part of his good and grand design, you could say, from the beginning. But, you know, never outside of the marriage covenant. Any sexual activity outside of the marriage union is sin, period. And so, we should, again, we're going to ask, where's the rub with in this biblical doctrine? Consider for a moment what is being nurtured in the public school system, colleges, and society as a whole. Well, you can be assured that they do not promote abstinence. You know that. You know that to be true. You can turn on the TV. You can watch any show on TV. Everyone's sleeping with everyone else. And no one cares. You can go back and watch the soap operas. Those were 40 years, 50 years, 60 years ago. I grew up watching those. Planting seeds of corruption. That's what it's doing. Those were seeds of corrupting influences. Boom, boom. This is okay. Look, everyone else is doing it. It's okay. You know, they promote fornication of any sexual orientation without consequence. They don't promote abstinence. They intentionally promote promiscuity without consequences. Look, we have a pill. We have a pill that'll take care of that. You don't need to worry about that. We have a procedure that'll take care of that problem. All you got to do is hire a hitman. That way you can continue on having sex all you want. We have a cream that can take care of that. You don't have to worry about it, you know. We have all these different procedures and things that society has designed so that men and women can continue in their promiscuous lifestyles. We have a device for that woman to insert which will keep the semen at bay, and we have a pill that she can take which will keep the egg from being fertilized. And all this is done under the guise of family planning and moral liberty, because that's what it truly is. They want to live as they want to live, and they want to do what they want to do, and they don't care what God says. And as long as they can do so without any consequences, then fine. And I should say, without any perceived consequences, because there are consequences for what they're doing. Because everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will stand before him someday and give an answer for what they've done. But, you know, they have all different kinds of hormones. That's what it is. They draw hormones. They have morning after therapy, the pill. They call it Plan B. Plan B. We don't have to worry about abstinence, Plan A. No, because we can just go to Plan B. So whatever happens, whether I use protection or I didn't use protection, as though somehow or another that makes it okay, there's always a plan B, because I can just take a pill the next day, and then that's going to guarantee that that baby dies, so that I can continue on in my promiscuous lifestyle doing what I want to do. You see how twisted and corrupt society is. This is in the public school system. This is promoted at college. This is promoted in society, in the workplace, on the television, everywhere. Everywhere. And even if your child isn't directly being taught that, they are indirectly being taught that. They're being influenced by the children that are around them every day in the school system, in the colleges. I will never understand how it is that people can send their kids there. It's inexcusable. You got to get them out. You have to get them out, because it's there. It's in those public education system where they're being taught this stuff. And it's just like you wouldn't want to let your kid just sit and watch any TV show or to look at any website. And you wouldn't ever do that, I hope. And, you know, they're coming out with all different kinds of really neat stuff so that abstinence doesn't even have to be discussed. I mean, they're even coming out with these different hormones so that a man can take a pill. And you know what? He can take a pill an hour before. And then you know what will happen? The little sperm, they won't be able to swim. There's no end to this. And the whole goal is so that there's no consequences. And I'm talking about the consequences of a child being conceived. Society promotes and encourages consensual sex, not sex only within the confines of a marriage union. And it hasn't changed any. I'm 52 years old, and that's what they taught in school. The schools aren't any better. When I went to school, they taught the same. Public school. Very small school. Well, if you haven't had any, you know, if you're still a virgin, that's weird. Let's just put it out there. They thought they would tell you that was weird. Even the teachers who were actually teaching the sex ed classes would say it's weird. And then you have all the students around you, so you have that peer pressure. Well, why haven't you had? Really? Well, that's strange. And they start showing the notches in their belts. I'm not kidding. This is how it is. That's what was taking place back then. I can't even imagine today. Society promotes and encourages consensual sex, but not sex only within the confines of marriage union. Recreational dating, recreational sex, recreational marriages are the cultural norms. Promiscuity, sex without consequence. That's what it's all about. But God designed and instituted the family to be made up of one biological male, one biological female, the two becoming one flesh, united together in a holy and unbreakable covenant with one another before God until death. That is the only way. Within the confines of marriage, that's the only way that you are to have children or to have sex. That's God's design The family is the good design for populating the earth and developing morals and virtues in every successive generation. The family, again, it's that, it is the scaffolding. It is the scaffolding for the church and society. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." You know, children are a gift. That's what it says. Children are a gift from the Lord, and they are not ours to educate as we want. They are not, and we will look at that more next week, but I'll just give you a little foretaste in regards to Deuteronomy in chapter 6 and verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6 and 7. God commands us. He says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You are commanded to do that, to teach your children the ways of God, the will of God. Even in Ephesians 6, chapter 6 and verse 4, children are commanded, fathers are commanded to raise up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. That is a direct command. Parents have been given children as a stewardship from the Lord. They must raise them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They are commanded to raise them up for God, not man, for heaven, not earth. And be ye warned, parents will give an account of their stewardship on the last day. You know, even in Luke chapter 19, you got to remember the parable of the talents here. Each one of the individuals, they were given a stewardship. God gave them something. You know, there we have talents. And he gave them 10 to the one, 10 to another one, or 5 or something of the sort. But the whole point is he's given them a stewardship. So those are time, those are talents that he's given them, which is everything. Everything we have has been given to us. And it's for what? For what purpose? It's not ours. He actually has loaned it to us, you could say, so that we might steward it. We don't own anything. Nothing. We've been granted a stewardship and an obligation from God, and he's given us his time and talents and treasures, and he's given us children even, and he's given us a wife. Everything comes from God, and we're to be good stewards of all he's given us, our homes, everything. And parents, though, they have a duty and an obligation to raise godly children in an ungodly world. That's our duty. And then we have to leave the results to God. But we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to invest in them, to pour our lives out as a drink offering upon their faith, to sacrifice, to do whatever it takes to ensure that they are raised up in the ways of God. We don't do this even by our own strength, though. We do it all by the strength of God, by the power of God that's at work in us. What about reflection? Another purpose of the marriage covenant. Reflection, Christ in the church. Marriage is a primary means of illustrating that relationship, that beautiful relationship between Christ and his church, the bride. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul was referencing their Genesis the whole way through, God's good design. But at the same time, he fleshes out this reflection here of Christ and the church, and how the marriage union reflects that. And it's a profound mystery, he says. And so what do you think Satan is doing when he motivates his children to redesign God's good design? Well, he's looking to create a twisted or distorted reflection of marriage which cannot rightly illustrate or capture the relationship between Christ and his church. So what do you have out in the culture? You have men with men and women with women, and they're hopping around, and you got two women with one man, and two, I mean, it goes on and on. And those unions are not sanctioned by God. They are grotesque distortions of the marriage union, which distorts the beautiful, pure, and holy union between Christ and his bride, the church. And I want us to look at the parallels here between the first family and Christ and the church. Remember back in Genesis chapter 19 or chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Here we have where in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, we have where God, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man had called those creatures, that was his name. And then what happens? The Lord created the woman, right, from the rib for him, and he brought her down in verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man, and the man said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And so here, God brought the woman to the man, and he named her, and the two became one flesh. Now consider what Jesus had said in his earthly ministry, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one. God must bring us to Christ. Just see the parallels here. It's very important. No one can raise himself from the graveyard of sin. God makes us alive, setting us apart from the world, severing us from the world, and he brings us to the Son of God, who is the head of the new humanity, and God fashions us, and he makes us right for the bridegroom. Remember, here Adam loved Eve first, but God loves first. Christ loved us first. Christ died even for us while we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And he initiates that love towards us. And we love him, as the Bible says, because he first loved us. So you see the parallels there even. And even over in John 17, you have seven times where the Father gives the first. You see where over in, I should turn over there, in John chapter 17. And we're going to see here where the Father gives us, the church, to his Son in 17:2, which again, it parallels that over in Genesis, where the Father there, God gives the first Adam a bride, and he named her, right? And the two became one flesh. And over here in 17:2, John 17:2, what does he say? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. So God is the one who gives the bridegroom the bride, the church. He gives us to him in 17:2 and in 17:6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And in 17:9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he gave them to the Son as a love gift. 17:11, you have it here again. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. And then again, over in 17:12, you have again, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And then again in 17:24, one of the most precious petitions in all of the Bible. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. You know, similarly, our Heavenly Father, what is he doing here? He regenerates dead sinners, and he's clothing them with wedding garments, and he's bringing them. He brings them to Christ Jesus, the bridegroom, and he gives the church to Christ as a bride. And now Christ, even right now, Christ is betrothed to the church, and the two have become one flesh. He's the head, we're the body. And he, wherever the head is, as the Bible says, there the body is also. That's where we are. We are hidden with Christ in God. There's a spiritual union there that cannot be broken. And what a glorious mystery. You know, even over in Revelation 19, 1 through 4, I want us to look over there at Revelation 19. He says, after this, what seemed to be the loud voice, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, this is actually right now we are betrothed to our Lord and Savior, the church is. We are betrothed to him. That's as good as being married. It's done. That's it. We are married to him. And that can't be broken. It ought not to be. It can only be separated due to unfaithfulness. But we are married to him now. But we are looking forward to this day when we will be with him. And there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, the final consummation of all things. And he says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And he's going on down through here. And so you see where we start, though. We're not to the marriage supper of the Lamb just yet, are we? But there's a great prostitute. And the great prostitute is going to be judged. The whore, the one who looked to the earth, the one who lived in order their lives after the culture, the ones who went the way of the world, they're not the bride. They're not the true bride of Christ. No, they're labeled. They've been marked out. They're called the great whore. And she's going to be judged for her idolatry. Contrasted here with the bride of Christ, contrasted to the faithful bride. Verse 7, it says, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." There's the people of God. There is the bride of Christ, the ones who have made themselves ready, the ones who have turned away from the world and have sought after God, who have submitted to God, who have submitted to God's will and God's way and God's design. And then you have the rest, who have gone their own way. You know, here's another warning here. There's another warning that those who capitulate to the sway of the culture will find themselves standing outside the door. Because that's what happens. The door will be closed for those, the opportunity for repentance and faith, the opportunity for a change of mind and change of life and all that will have closed. But not so for the bridegroom, but those outside will be those who will be outside the door of the bridegroom's home, and they've been numbered amongst the foolish virgins. That's who they are. That's the great horror. The great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And God's going to pour out His wrath upon them. And God's bride, Christ's bride, will say what? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So we will triumph over them. But I don't want to be numbered amongst them. And because in that day, the Lord's going to say to them, "Depart from me." And there'll be plenty of those kind of people who have capitulated to the cultural sway, who attend church on a weekly basis, who pray, who read their Bible, but then they go about just living their lives as they want, and they actually have no heart for God. And that'll be a horrific day for many. "Depart from me, I never knew you. I was never betrothed to you." That's what they're going to hear from Christ. "I was never betrothed to you. Who are you? I don't know you." Does that make sense? Does it make sense why He says, "I don't know you"? Because I was never betrothed to you. How could I know you if I wasn't betrothed to you? You're not part of my church, my bride. Your heart was captivated by and carried away by the things of the world. There's your lovers. There they are. You see them? You see them over there? We don't have time to go through Revelation, but you see them? They're there. They're smoldering ashes. There's your lovers. There's your lovers. A smoldering pile of ashes. Go and join them. What a sobering thought. God commands us to come out from amongst them. You have to choose this day whom you will serve, Christ or Belial. You can't serve two masters. You can't. In fact, Christ and self cannot coexist in the same heart. Choose. Quickly, prevention. You see that picture, though, the illustration is beautiful. It's throughout the whole Bible. You can't miss it. And Satan, he's seeking to corrupt that and twist it. See, it's kind of like one of those funny mirrors, you know, you look into with the parks or whatever those things are. And But yeah, that's what he's seeking to do, is pervert it and twist it and mar that beautiful image of Christ and his church, and he's succeeding for now. Prevention, though, sexual immorality. You know, marriage is the primary means for preventing the sins of fornication and adultery. So fornication first. I would like us to turn just quickly over to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul starts off here, and he's saying, now these, you know, these matters that you wrote, concerning these matters that you wrote to me, he says that it is good. He says it's good in 1 Corinthians 7. He says it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So that's what he says. And so it's good for a man not to have sexual relations. Well, obviously, I want us to, we got to work this out quickly. He's not speaking of any kind of, obviously, Paul wouldn't be promoting the doctrine of fornication. So him just to say, well, it's not good that man not have sexual relations with a woman, he's not specifically talking about fornication here. That's not what he's talking about. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:18, you see there where he says, flee from sexual immorality. In other places, he's already clearly given us his inspired command in that we are not to participate in any kind of sexual immorality. And even here he goes on to say that every sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And he goes on to say that, how could you even do that? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And how could you use Christ's body, as he says back in 6:15, how could you even use your body, which are members of the Christ, for such a grotesque, corrupt manner, that you would go and just use your body and sleep around with anyone, or even specifically maybe here, temple prostitutes? Nevertheless, he's not even talking about immorality here. Consider, you know, the theme of the whole chapter 7 is actually, he's talking about marriage. And so to be or not to be married is the present state, in the present state of the church, is what he's discussing here. And Paul rightly perceives everything from an eternal perspective, and of marriage, everything, in fact, from an eternal perspective. And I know this, he says in another place, I know this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. So even in affliction, he constantly had this eternal perspective on things. And so he says, we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are temporal. And so here it is with marriage. Paul says that, you know, it's good. It is good here in verse 26. Look down 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. And so to remain as I am is what he's saying. Really remain as he is, married or unmarried even. And it's good for a person just to remain as he is in the present distress because of the persecution that will come upon the church. But, you know, he speaks as it is better here. So the same word, kalos, is used in 7:1 and 8:26, all in this chapter, okay? And it's better for a man not to be married because of the present distress of the church or the present time of persecution. And he also gives another reason for remaining single, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, okay? And I want to try to get through this quickly. But he says it is better to remain single so that the Christian man or woman can devote themselves, devote their time and energy to in service to the Lord, unhindered by the spousal or family obligations. And so marriage, though, is the solution for fornication. He's telling them, he's not saying here, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations like immorality. His point there is that it was just good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman as in not to get married so that they could devote their lives to the Lord, which again, I want to look at that more in depth in a couple weeks. So we're talking about singleness there, or even those who maybe haven't been or were married and then they're divorced, that maybe it's better just to, or I mean not divorced, but their spouse died, maybe it's better just to remain single so you can stay, so that you can serve the Lord. But he says in 7:2, he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each one should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so this is the way, this is the solution for sexual immorality. Get married. That's the solution for it. And yet, within chapter 7, he's saying that it's better if you remain single so that you can devote all your time and effort and energy to the Lord. And again, he does this with a, he does this with an eternal perspective that most of us don't have. Because we see things from this temporal perspective that, that, you know, we're supposed to be born and we're supposed to be, you know, at the age of 18 or whatever, we're supposed to get married, we're supposed to have children, and we're supposed to, you know, retire, and then we're supposed to go, you know, we're supposed to relax and then die. And I mean, that's our whole of our lives, and that's the way we kind of view it or perceive it. But Paul, he's always got this eternal perspective. And obviously he's not encouraging people to not get married. Again, he's encouraging them to get married here. Yeah, right here he's saying it. You know what? Here, but do not, he says, do not participate in sexual immorality. Instead, it would be better for you to get married. And so if a man cannot control his own sexual appetite, then it's better for him to marry and then to burn in the lust of his flesh, which might result in fornication, okay? But the biblical solution to fornication is, it's countercultural. You know, the countercultural movement of recreational sex, it's spreading. Paul, here's the remedy. Here's the solution to that. Get married. Enter into a covenant bond with a partner, whether you're a man or a woman, with the opposite sex. Enter in. That's the solution. But the cultural movement is all about recreational sex, and it's spreading uncleanness far and wide. They're leaving behind defiled and unclean women and men as they go. And who wants to pick up an unwrapped piece of chewing gum, someone once said, off the ground and pop it into your mouth? I don't. ABC gum, it's already been chewed. But recreational sex without consequences is beginning, you know, it's being propagated in the schools and colleges and society. Go ahead. Churched and unchurched teenagers and young adults are engaging in one-night stands, short-term recreational relationships that include sexual interactions of all kinds, and this is happening at an alarming rate. Dating has replaced courtship, so there is little or no commitment being made at the outset. Dating, so you know, dating is recreational, and courtship, it has an end. It has an end in mind. It has marriage as the goal. That's what courtship is. And that's biblical. Dating is not. That's a cultural construct. And, you know, any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage is sin, but sexual intimacy within the bonds of marriage is well-pleasing to God. So how do you prevent unlawful copulations as a single person with another, or a married person with a single one? Well, the apostle advises them here to get married. Get married. That's the way. Quickly, adultery. And we've already looked at this before in the past. This is another way to prevent sexual immorality within the bonds. Again, this is all about God's good design. There's a reason he designed it the way he designed it. And within the marriage bonds, you know, that's there again, you can prevent that fornication and adultery. And I won't spend much time, like I say, I've already covered this in the past in Hebrews 13:4, where it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. There's one standard or rule for everyone, both Jew and Greek, male and female. Everyone will be evaluated and judged by God's immutable standard. And keeping the marriage bed undefiled is essential. The Bible warns the adulterers that adulterers will have their place in the lake of fire. We don't have time to look up all those passages, but no unrepentant adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God, and the marriage is the primary means for preventing the sin of adultery. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 7:2-3, we're going to move on from the 3, he says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so that's the solution. The marriage bond is the solution for sexual immorality and of any kind and adultery. Outside the covenant of marriage, again, there can be no allowable fornication. And even inside, there can be no allowable intrusion by an outsider. There is to be marriage fidelity to the one God-given mate. And it must be maintained. It must be guarded and protected. Now, fornication, sexual immorality, and any other form of sexual activity outside of the bond of the marriage is sin. God has only given us one good design, one good and perfect design of the family. And marriage is the one honorable means by which God permits that physical union of persons. And within the bonds of marriage, sexual activity is well-pleasing to God outside of Sodom and Gomorrah kind. But again, this design, and it, I hope you're seeing it, it's from cover to cover. I mean, it's throughout. And it everywhere, you know, every time I say, well, where's the rub in that that biblical doctrine? Well, it's like everywhere. I can't. In the beginning, God created. What? I've actually stood in a room full of people, and that's exactly what they said when I told them that. You don't believe in evolutionism? No, you do? I mean, really? But God's good design is perfect. Perfect. And I hope you're beginning to see again, you know, here's these purposes of it. And it pictures Christ and his church. It protects, you know, it keeps people from spreading perversion, from sexual immorality. It does all that. And so, but the church, it must not be, we'll land the plane here. The church, it must not be influenced by the culture. That's just all there is to it. She is to be a luminary in the midst of a culture that, a corrupt and fallen world. If the salt loses its saltiness, then it's good for nothing but to cast out and be trampled underfoot. Listen to this just quickly here. Most Christians, you know, they do not want to hear the Word of God preached. They just don't. God designed and we're commanded to conform, to be transformed even by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. And they're like, no, I don't want anything to do with that. I'm going to live by the I think and the I feel. And people don't want to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. They don't want to hear the truth because it's going to force them to acknowledge that their past behaviors and practices did not align to God's Word, which would require them to repent. To repent of that sin, to confess it before God. And it doesn't surprise me any that people don't want to hear the Word of God, and they don't want to align their lives to the Word of God, because as our Lord said, the hearts of many will grow cold. And that's what we see. It's happening all around us. Listen to this author's estimation of the church. He says, we seek happiness. He's speaking of the church. And he wrote this approximately 40 years ago. Listen to this, authors. He says, we seek happiness, not righteousness. We want to be fulfilled, not filled. We are interested in satisfaction, not a holy dissatisfaction with all that is wrong. This is why we need reformation rather than revival. The habits of the modern world, now so ubiquitous in the evangelical world, need to be put to death, not given new life. They need to be rooted out, not simply papered over with flesh religious enthusiasm. And they are by this point so invincible that nothing less than the intrusion of God and His grace, nothing less than a full recovery of His truth will suffice. May God help us to recover His truth in our hearts so that it might govern our lives and families and church. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that very thing of You, that You would move us to submit to Your holy word, Your holy will, and to do life in family and church as You would have us to do. Help us to do that. Humble our hearts before Your holy word, and may we be transformed by it, and may it have dominion over us for our good and for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.